Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark, in the New Testament, which starts about three quarters of the way through the Bible, the first four books are the biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's extra copies on the back table. And if you go grab one of those and open it up to page 705, you'll be right where we are in Mark chapter 8. I became a senior pastor at the age of 34, boy, that sure seems young to me now. And when I first stepped into that role, I benefited from the mentoring of the interim pastor who had led the church for 2 years prior to my coming, and who stayed on in large part, I think, just to help me not to make rookie mistakes. He was older than me and definitely wiser, and so when he spoke, I listened. And there was one thing that he said that has kind of haunted me ever since. He said, "Greg, your greatest challenge will be to help people manage disappointment." When he said that to me, my first thought was, dude, you need a vacation. Because, I mean, it just sounded so pessimistic. And I knew enough about his life to know that he wasn't just talking about people in general. He was actually talking about himself in particular. He was disappointed in how his Christian life had unfolded, so much so that the question he wrestled with more than any other was how to love and trust a God who had let him down. Have you ever felt something like that before? No doubt your personal history, if you're a Christian, is dotted with moments when God intervened in your life in unmistakable ways. And there have probably been stretches of time when you felt his love at every turn. I mean, it was just really, really tangible. But would you admit that there have also been some times when what you hoped he would do for you, he didn't do? Have there been seasons when there was more evidence for his absence than for his presence? Has it ever seemed to you like maybe things have kind of gotten worse instead of better since you became a Christian? There are many forks in the road of discipleship, but few are as determinative as the one that occurs at the point of disappointment. What you do with Jesus when you are standing in the rubble of broken dreams shapes not only the rest of your life, but eternity as well. In Mark chapter 8, we're going to see some men who were right there at that fork in the road of their lives. When the 12 disciples began to follow Jesus a year and a half earlier, they did so because they believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the one the Jewish prophets had been predicting would come to fix everything that is broken in the world and in people's lives. And their dream was to be a part of that long-anticipated revolution. And their dreams seemed to be coming true in the last part of Mark 8 when Peter said to Jesus, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus responded by saying, in essence, "You're right." But man, were they disillusioned by what happened next. Start reading in verse 31, Mark 8, 31. He, Jesus, then began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Believe me, those words hit the disciples like a hurricane. Whatever their reasons were for following Jesus, this was the moment when they realized it was not going to turn out quite like they dreamed it would. Essentially, what Jesus said to them is this: if you want to follow me, prepare to die. I'm on my way to the cross, and so are you. Here's what Jesus promises to those who follow him: suffering. Didn't they tell you that when you signed up? It's a realization that hits most of us sometime after we pledge lifelong loyalty to Jesus. Something really disorienting happens that we thought couldn't happen to somebody who was sold out to Christ. And it is at that point that we can't help but ask, if this is what I get for following Jesus, why should I do it? What's the use? What good is it doing me? That's where the disciples are at the end of chapter 8. And Jesus knows it. You can see it on their faces. They need an answer to the question, why? Why follow Jesus when doing so makes life harder instead of easier? And the answer to that question is found in chapter 9. Notice how it begins with an encouraging promise. In verse 1, immediately after shattering the disciples' dreams, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Now that is what they signed up for. And they didn't have to wait long to see it. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorpho, which sounds like what? Metamorphosis. That's what happened to Jesus. The caterpillar of his physical body was transformed into the butterfly of his spiritual body. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Luke says that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And the appearance of his face changed, Matthew says. That his face shone like the sun. His appearance was strikingly similar to the appearance of God the Father when he revealed himself to the prophet Daniel hundreds of years earlier. Daniel said that God's clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. And later in the book of Revelation, Jesus would appear to John again, this time in his glorified state. And John would describe him like this: his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's the way Jesus looked to these men on that mountaintop. Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses. Matthew tells us that they also appeared in glorious splendor. Now you have to realize Elijah had not been seen in 900 years. Moses had died 1,400 years earlier. And all of a sudden, there they were. Very much alive. And they were talking to Jesus. Luke tells us that what they were talking about was his departure. That is his upcoming death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. Why Elijah and Moses? I don't know. How did the disciples know it was Elijah and Moses? I don't know. All I know is when the disciples saw these two heroes of the Jewish faith glowing and talking to this glorified Jesus about his return to heaven, it was a pretty convincing confirmation that they were following the true Messiah. And more than that, it was a preview of coming attractions. It was like a movie trailer. It was a foretaste of the full-length version of the kingdom of God. One commentator called it a miniature and premature picture of the second coming of Christ. When Peter wrote about this experience 37 years later in the book of 2 Peter, the words that he used to describe Jesus included majesty and power and glory. He called the place where it happened the Holy Mountain. This was what the disciples had dreamed of, only better. Verse 6 tells us that they did not know what to say. They were so frightened. But that didn't stop Peter from saying something. Verse 5, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, even though I just wet my pants. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. See, basically what Peter's doing here is trying to freeze time. He's trying to make this an indescribably sweet experience of the kingdom of God last. Let's forget all that talk about Jesus being killed, taking up our cross, losing our life for the sake of the gospel. This is what we signed up for. So Elijah, Moses, stick around. But then, verse 7, a cloud appeared and covered them. In all kinds of different places in the Bible, God comes in the form of a cloud. Here he is. A voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, verse 8, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Brown eyes, brown hair, tan skin, dust-covered clothes. As quickly as it all happened, it was over. But do you know what this brief vision of the future did for those disciples? It reminded them of why it is worth it to follow Jesus. It is worth it not because the road is smooth, but because the destination is unbeatable. This glimpse of glory, this foretaste of heaven, would sustain these men through whatever trials they would later experience as disciples of Jesus. It had the same effect on them that an ultrasound has on expectant parents. Remember the first time Robin and I saw an ultrasound? It was of our oldest son, Sean. He was just like 10 or 12 weeks old at the time. But we could see him in there. We could see his little heart beating. We could see those tiny little arms and legs, little bitty head. We could see that he was a boy. Not really, but the technician said he was, and we took his word for it. And you know, we saw him swimming around in there. And it just filled our hearts with joy. It gave us something really special to look forward to. And we needed that because those 9 months weren't easy. It was the weight gain, the nausea, the fatigue, the sleeplessness, the dread of labor and delivery. And that was just me. It was way worse for Robin. But you see, we were able to endure those 9 months of suffering because we had a vision of this amazing baby boy that would be ours when it was all over. It was our anticipation of a bright future that made the present more bearable. That's why Jesus was transfigured before these men. It was God's way of telling them in the most vivid way imaginable, it's worth it to follow Jesus. True, following him is not the way to get instant gratification, but it is the way to get ultimate gratification. It may be unspeakably painful now, but it will be oh so pleasurable then. The disciples needed to be reassured of that more than they knew. Because even though Jesus had told them very clearly that suffering is part of the package, they didn't get it yet. In fact, what they saw on the mountaintop just reinforced their hope that they could bypass suffering and skip straight to glory. And it's because they don't yet see the big picture that Jesus swears them to secrecy. Look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. What was there to discuss? Is there any code language in that phrase? No, but you see, the death of Christ was not part of the game plan. I mean, they just seen him glorified. He's not going to die. He's going to reveal himself to the world, take the throne. But they knew that something else had to happen first. First, the prophet Elijah had to come back to earth, and not just to, you know, a few guys on a mountaintop. He had to come down into the populated world. He had to stay long enough. He had to be public enough to prepare everyone for the coming reign of the Messiah. That's what the second to last verse in the Old Testament says. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so the disciples in verse 11 asked Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Got that prophecy right. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Since you guys are into prophecy, he's saying, what are you going to do with Isaiah 53? You know that chapter predicted in 700 BC? It predicted that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by people. It predicted that he would be familiar with suffering. It predicted that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would die, but that after the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life. There's a progression in that passage. First, suffering, then glory. And that applies not only to the Messiah, but to Elijah as well. Look at verse 13. But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said, he is the Elijah who was to come. What happened to John the Baptist? He got beheaded. Why? Because the progression for all who are associated with the Messiah is the same. First, suffering, then glory. That's why following Jesus is more painful than you and I expected it to be. It's because the payoff for following Jesus is not immediate. It sells a lot of books to say that it is. But according to Scripture, it is not. On this side of heaven, mostly what you get for following Jesus is suffering. And it's because we are on a path of suffering that we are as much in need of a clear vision of the future as Peter, James, and John were. The more vividly we see what awaits us in heaven, the more joyfully we will be able to endure the pain of discipleship. How clear is your vision of the future? Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So what percentage of your thoughts are future-oriented? I don't know about you, but not a high percentage of my thoughts are future-oriented. I don't think a lot about life after death. But the Scripture says that I should. So maybe, can we do this just for a few minutes? Just allow 100% of our thoughts to be about the future. Let's just go up to the mountain together and catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. What do the Scriptures say that we have to look forward to? Well, at some point in the future, Matthew 24 says that we will see Jesus return to this earth riding on the clouds. Philippians 2 says that every person, including those who have excluded you or ridiculed you or persecuted you for your faith, will confess that Jesus is Lord. Won't that be sweet? At the moment that Jesus returns, you will be radically changed. According to 1 Corinthians 15, your body will be metamorphosed into something far more glorious than it is right now. In the same way that the body of Jesus was changed, your body will be changed. And not just your body, but according to Romans 8 and 1 John 3, your character will also become like Christ. And you will at that time be vindicated and rewarded for following Christ in this antichrist world. Several books, among them Matthew, Luke, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy, tell us that we have that to look forward to. And then you will be the guest of honor at a feast in heaven, according to Matthew 26. Jesus himself will serve you at that feast, Luke 12 tells us. And then you'll be given a position of leadership in Christ's kingdom, according to Luke 19 and several passages in Revelation. You will, with all creation, worship Jesus wholeheartedly and eternally, Revelation 5 says. And Revelation 21 says that all pain will be in your past. There will be no more tears, and there will be no more death. You will be with the Lord forever, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. You will experience perfect intimacy with Him, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Psalm 16 says that you will experience eternal pleasures at God's right hand. As good as all that sounds, it's going to be way better than you could ever imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's the payoff for following Jesus. If it's instant gratification you want, there are better ways to get it. But if you're looking for ultimate gratification, if you're looking for eternal pleasure rather than immediate pleasure, following Jesus is the only way to get it. Now here's the practical question that this passage answers. How do we, on a day-to-day basis, live for ultimate gratification? And how do we do that? If our goal was to live our earthly life in such a way that we position ourselves to experience the best possible eternal life, what exactly do we need to do? Well, God the Father told us what we need to do. In verse 7, look again at what He said from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. If you want ultimate gratification, listen to Jesus. The Greek word that is translated listen to there could just as easily be translated obey. It is a word that means to hear and to heed. So if you want to live in such a way now that you'll get the biggest possible payoff later, get a red letter Bible and read the words in red. And then reread them. And then reread them. And let your life be shaped by those words. They are the words that were spoken by the one and only human being who is also God, as evidenced by his transfiguration. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Where do you get advice about how to live your life? Is it Jesus you listen to, even when you don't like what he says? Is there any area of your life in which you are not listening to Jesus, in which you are not heeding the words of Jesus because you have prioritized instant gratification over ultimate gratification? Can I just remind you and me of how foolish that is? Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man building a house, who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built a house on sand. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." If you're living for instant gratification, you may well be having fun now, but you will have a very long time to regret your short-sightedness. On the other hand, if you're living for ultimate gratification, if you are listening to Jesus and obeying him, and you're paying a price for doing that, I promise you, no, he promises you that the path that you are on leads to a destination that is infinitely more gratifying than anything this world has to offer. One young man who believed that was Kent Brantley, a student at the Indiana University School of Medicine. He did not train to become a doctor for financial reasons. He did it because, as a follower of Jesus Christ, he felt called to become a medical missionary. Other students at the medical school remember him as someone with an unusual drive to help the less fortunate. One said he was driven by something extra-worldly. While in medical school, Kent went on two mission trips, one to Honduras, the other to Nicaragua. He also participated in the school's local clinic for the underserved. And when it came time for him to choose a residency, he opted to go to Liberia with Samaritan's Purse, the relief organization led by Franklin Graham. He expected to help treat diseases for which there is no cure, but he did not know that after he arrived, so would the Ebola virus. He was put in charge of the Ebola Care Center in the Liberian capital of Monrovia, and even though he meticulously followed safety protocols, he contracted the Ebola virus, which has a 90% fatality rate. Kent Brantley is 33 years old and has two young children. Some say that he is fighting for his life with unshakable faith, but he confided to a friend that he is terrified. No doubt so is his wife Amber, who can see him through a glass wall right now at the hospital in Atlanta area. But she can't touch him. You can't get close. It's just too dangerous. What kind of a God lets his best servants suffer like that? A God who gives us glimpses of his glory and a foretaste of his love now in this broken world, but who is saving the best for later. This is the progression. First suffering, then glory. It was true for Jesus, for John the Baptist, for Peter, for James, for John. It is true for Kent and Amber Brantley. It is true for you, and it is true for me. Thank God for those fleeting flashes of glory that he graces us with along this path of suffering. They are reminders that even though following Jesus is not the way to get instant gratification, it is the way to get ultimate gratification. If you've never before stepped onto that path, let me just tell you how to do it. You do it by entrusting your life to Jesus Christ. And that means, first, believing that He was the Son of God, that He died on a cross for your sins, that He rose from the dead. And then from that point, believing that He was the teacher of truth and allowing that truth to shape your life. That's a process. But choosing to follow Jesus, making that decision, can be done at a moment in time. It can be done at this moment. Let's bow in prayer. And we who follow Jesus invite you to join us on this path right now. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Tell Him just in your own heart right now, silently, that you believe in Him. And He'll give you that gift. Father, thank You that You have given us that gift, and You know that we would prefer just glory and no suffering. And we acknowledge that's not what You've chosen for us. Your word is very clear about this. And we pray that You would give us the grace to follow You faithfully, even when it's really hard to do that. We pray especially for those in our church family right now who are there, just hanging on the edge. God, give them endurance, give them perseverance. Somehow give them a glimpse of what is ahead of them. And may those glimpses that You have given us be enough to strengthen us and to keep us on this path that we know leads to life that is better than we can imagine. We thank You that we are headed there because of what You have done for us. In Your name, we pray.